Speaking on the path of following Jesus, we are beginning a 12-week journey today that I hope will continue to do that for each and every one of us, as we are going to be looking at the life of King David. There's a lot that we can learn from him. This is from the Old Testament, and there's a lot we can learn from him, both, quite frankly, both good and bad. There are positive examples in his life. There are negative examples in his life as well, but can shape us in our discipleship to Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So King David gets a lot of ink in the Old Testament. There are about 60 chapters devoted to his life, spanning all or parts of the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles. King David is oftentimes called a man after God's own heart, which actually comes from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. That verse is God's description of the kind of man who will be the next king of Israel. Before this, it kind of sets the wheels in motion for this. And so David becomes that king. And so the title then, this title, Man After God's Own Heart, is applied to him. We see it reiterated in the New Testament as well, about 1,100 years later, in the book of Acts, when Paul is making his appeal to some folks about Jesus, and in doing that, he's recounting Israelite history, talking about David, and he quotes this verse about him being a man after God's own heart. To say that David was a man after God's own heart is not to say that David lived a perfect life. In fact, some of his sins are huge. We might even wonder, how could this man be considered a man after God's own heart? I have wrestled with that question. I have wrestled with that myself. And so that's actually why I have given the sermon series the title that I have, which is The Life of David, a complex man after God's own heart. And that's not to disparage or question Scripture. Rather, it is meant to help us see David as less of a caricature and more human, a little more accessible, a little more relatable. Sometimes, you know, we put our biblical heroes on some pretty tall pedestals sometimes. We make them larger than life, wiser, stronger, nobler, and holier than they really are. And the fact is, the only one who belongs on any pedestal in the life of a Christian is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is and are wiser, nobler, stronger, and holier than we could ever imagine. So I hope in this series that we will see David as someone that we can relate to and learn from and be inspired by, so that we can be men and women after God's own heart ourselves in our discipleship to Jesus. Now, before we dive into today's passage, I just want to give a little bit of the lay of the land leading of particularly one character, Samuel. The book we're in this morning, 1 Samuel, is named after him, and he's a part of this. And he's just, as we get into this passage, it's just kind of assumed you know who he is. He's introduced earlier and talked about, so I want to summarize that. So this is 1 Samuel. There's also a 2 Samuel, a book called 2 Samuel, that will be in for like about two-thirds of this series, in fact. Samuel is an important leader in Israelite history, serving in really kind of three different roles, ways. First as a priest, though not officially called that. Serves as a judge, which is the rulers who ruled over Israel before they had kings. And also as a prophet. And he served in those roles essentially in that order, although there's overlap. It wasn't like each role was a silo unto itself. Regardless of the title that he had or role that he was playing at any given time, Samuel was known as a reformer and a unifier, helping to usher the Israelites through change and transition, like from being ruled by judges to being ruled by a king. And he brought the Israelites back to right worship and right relationship with God as well in his role as prophet. And significantly as a prophet, Samuel acted on behalf of God in choosing and anointing Israel's first two kings. Okay, so he served as a judge and kind of the last of those, and then helped with that transition to King Saul. And then, so he chose him and anointed him, and then King David, who comes after that. And that's whose story we follow in this series. So With that, we are turning to 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning, verses 1 to 13. I'm just going to read the whole thing in one section this morning. This is God's word to you and me today. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have? Only seven? Come on." Oh, that's not quite what he said. "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. Teach us something from it that might help us in our relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ as the Spirit moves in each and every one of us. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're just going to kind of dive right in to this. David is an unlikely candidate. And he had really two strikes. I mean, there might be more, but at least two strikes that were against him. First, David really wasn't from the right family. Never should have been in the spot to begin with. This was a strike against all of Jesse's sons. King Saul had several sons. Three of them figure fairly prominently in Scripture. One especially, Jonathan, the oldest. We will encounter him later on in the series as well. They really should have been anointed, particularly Jonathan, as the king in waiting. So I mentioned earlier a part of 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. But here's the whole verse there where the prophet Samuel speaks to King Saul. He says, "But now your kingdom," meaning Saul's kingdom, your reign, "will not endure." It's not going to continue on. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart," there's that phrase, "and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So the crown won't be passed on to one of his sons. It'll go to a new person in a new family." And that's not the normal order of things. So never should have gotten to this point to begin with, but it did. So one kind of strike against them. Second of all, David was the youngest and least likely of the candidates within his family. And of course, we just read about all of that. When Samuel goes to Jesse, the father, and asked him to bring forth his sons, David isn't even initially included. His own dad didn't bring him to the "let's pick a king from your family" game show. Whether it was just inconvenient because David was out tending the flock of sheep, or whether it's because Jesse didn't think, you know, that the youngest could possibly ever be chosen, and so let's just let him be the one to stay out there and not even invite him in. You know, we don't know for sure. Probably it leaned toward the latter, that he just figured he's the youngest. Can't be him. My mother-in-law, who many of you know, she visits regularly from where she lives. She tells a story, just had it mentioned again about a week ago, of how her, and I always forget, I think it's her grandfather, might be her great-grandfather, left England, where their family was from, left with two of his brothers, because their oldest brother was going to inherit everything. The family property, I have no idea what that is, even farmland, city thing, I have no idea. Whatever, the family property, house, everything would go to this oldest son. That's just how things were done in that culture at that time. And these three brothers figured, why stick around? Can make a life for ourselves in other places. And so her grandfather, great-grandfather, whoever it is, ended up getting off a boat actually in Canada and eventually ended up here in the U.S. So that's a similar mindset in Israel 3,000 years ago. Like, it's expected to go to the oldest. How could it possibly end up at the youngest? For sure, there's like six or seven others before. So why even bring him in? That's probably what's going on there. So at Samuel's request, David is brought in from the fields. And the Lord lets Samuel know that David is the one. Verse 12 tells us then that David was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. And this seems to stand in contrast with the directive that Samuel was given to focus on the person's character and relationship with God, you know, the heart. So what's going on here? Well, his appearance is noted, but it's not why he was chosen. If appearance had really been what mattered, Samuel, what God intended, what Samuel was looking at, then probably you would think at least one of the others that had paraded before would have qualified. They are, after all, related. They're brothers. They have the same genes. Someone's going, at least one or two, if not all, they're going to kind of fit the bill of what we're told here about him. They had fine features and was handsome and so forth. That's the way genetics tend to work. Take my family, for example. I got a photo here of my family. There you can see me and Gwen and my five kids. You might look at that and say, that's Pastor Brian with his six kids. That's Gwen, my wife, next to me in the green shirt. And then with our five kids. And you can see, and many of you know them, you've seen them up close and so forth, that they have similar features. They've gotten good genes from Gwen, and that's good. They've got these genetics that are you know, the same. And there's a lot of similar traits and features that make them all look the same. They don't look very different one from another. Oh, wait. I'm sorry. There are two that look very different. But that's the point. It's genetics. They're adopted. Of course they don't look like us. The others do. So David's appearance is noted, but he was chosen because of his heart for God. Then there is a short private ceremony to anoint him as the king in waiting. So Saul still rules. Saul stays king for quite some time, actually. But David is the chosen one to succeed Saul. And the end of verse 13 says that at that point, the Spirit came upon David in power. You know, so often as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we read about Jesus' promise in John chapter 14, that once he leaves, that the Comforter, the Paraclete, it's his word for the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit will come and dwell in his disciples. And then we read about that actually happening in Acts chapter 2, with the Spirit coming upon the disciples. And we read about that there, what we call the Day of Pentecost. And we read about the Spirit quite a bit throughout the New Testament. There's a lot of it. It's a common theme and thread, and talk about the Spirit's power and movement and people and so forth. And we Christians tend to think, oh, that's where the Spirit appears, is in the New Testament. But it's not. It's not at all. Right from the beginning, in fact, in Genesis 1, verse 2, you can only get one verse earlier. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of creation. God's Spirit has been around a lot longer than like 50 AD. Goes way back and includes, as we see here, the Spirit comes upon David in power. We aren't told what that looked like, how that showed itself, how it was demonstrated, but it is evidence that God's anointing is upon David as the Spirit comes upon him. So, you know, what do we take from all this? And as we read this, and there might be, I don't know, two or three things we might pull from this at least. Here's what I think God would say to us today through this passage. God sees what we overlook and chooses who we don't expect. David was overlooked to begin with and completely unexpected. God sees what we overlook and chooses who we would not expect. And I want to give three facets of this, three ways this is played out in the world around us and in our lives. First, our human tendency is to look at the surface, but God looks deeper. God looks at the heart. You know, at first, as we read through this passage today, Samuel actually started to fall into that trap. He was ready to anoint the first son presented to him. It says, he thought, surely this is the one the Lord has chosen. Eliab in verse 6. But that's not the one. And we tend to fall into those same kinds of traps. We judge people and draw conclusions about them quite easily oftentimes by the color of the skin or the length of their hair or the tattoos on their body or the clothes that they wear rather than the content of their character. We see someone driving a fancy car, or they live in a big house, or maybe in a really sweet location, like on the waterfront, live in a home on Lake Washington, for example. And we make some judgments, or we draw some conclusions, but we don't know what's going on behind the scenes, that maybe they are up to their eyeballs in debt and stressed out about it and are on the verge of bankruptcy, and it's putting their marriage on the rocks. And everything is not as rosy, perhaps, as it might look. Or we see someone who's homeless and asking for money on the corner. And we might make some assumptions about that, but we don't realize that that person maybe was abused as a child and did not grow up in a home that was loving and caregiving and safe. And so drugs became that person's escape, and now that person can't get a job because of their addiction and their poor mental health. It's very easy to look at the surface of people's lives and draw conclusions based on what we see. And I think we would do well to remember this passage, that God looks at the heart, and do the work then of getting below the surface to ask questions, to listen to others, to get to know them and why they think the way they think. Why they act the way they act, vote the way they vote, speak the way they speak, dress the way they do, and so forth. It is much harder than judging by the surface. It's easier and probably somehow more satisfying at a certain level to judge somebody and maybe put ourselves up on a little pedestal above them, depending on how we might judge them. But it's the way God works, that God looks at the heart, and he invites us to do the same. Second of all, we also tend to overlook the least likely, while God honors those and honors the forgotten even. David was not even brought to the party at first. He is the least likely candidate, all but forgotten by his dad. the way the story is told and related to us, he was not going to invite him until Samuel said, you got any others? It didn't occur to Dad to say on his own volition, I do have one more son. He had to be prompted. And yet, that least likely forgotten one is the one that God wanted. About, 1,100 or so years, 1,000 years after the events that we read about here, Jesus teaches this. He says, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for me. And he defines the least of these in just before that, in a moment before. He says, it is those who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are strangers, those who are in need of clothes, sick and in prison. And he says, whatever you've done for the least of these, when you've clothed them, fed them, healed them, visited them in prison, all this kind of stuff, when you've done it for them, you've actually done it for me. Elsewhere, he says to love our neighbors as ourselves. And neighbor is defined in the parable that he then tells, which is about a man who is beaten up and robbed and left for dead. And a couple of people come by who are his neighbor by more standard definitions, and they pass by. In fact, they go on the kind of like the other side of the road to avoid him. If I remember right, one of them is like a priest or a spiritual leader. Maybe they both are even. And they don't want anything to do with him. And then this guy comes by who's really from a neighboring region, country sort of, that they don't really get along. Enemies might be a bit of a strong word, but they definitely don't really like each other. And it is that guy who cares for this man. And Jesus says, that's the definition of neighbor. We call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's where that phrase comes from. And Jesus closes that parable by then saying, go and do likewise. Be like that guy, not like the first two. It correlates to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. So we tend to overlook the least. We tend to overlook the forgotten. That's why they're called the forgotten. But God honors them. God honors them. God shows them love. He shows them mercy. And if we say we are on Jesus' team, Jesus himself says we need to do the same. He tells us to do that, to go and do likewise, like the man who cared for the foreigner, the man who was from the dark side, the enemy, so to speak. Third of all, we tend to wait for the right fit. This is in our own sense of call. We tend to wait for the right fit, but God anoints and prepares us in his time. David was not ready to be king yet. In fact, he wasn't needed as king yet even. Saul is on the throne. Saul is king at this moment. There was no immediate need for a new king, but that did not stop God from anointing David and declaring that David is now in the on-deck circle. He's next up to bat when the time comes. And his preparation for that calling begins, I'll say at that point, but in many ways it had already begun because he already had a heart for God. He already had a heart for God, and that's what God was looking for. So often in our lives, we wait and wait and wait for everything to be just right before we might move forward on things, might follow God's calling upon our lives. We wait for God to make it abundantly clear that he's calling us to do something for him, and we wait for us to be ready, to feel like we have that maybe sense of anointing and being equipped for whatever it is that God is calling us to. And what oftentimes happens then is that the moment passes by. What we see here is that God lays the groundwork with David. He makes the plans for David to be king. He gets David lined up and ready to go so that when God opens the door and says, go, your time is now, when that happens, David is ready. So how is God, this is my question to you in regard to this particular aspect of this, how is God anointing and preparing you for what he is going to call you into? How are you being prepared for God to work in your life and through you. You might not even know what that is yet. But you want to be ready for it when the day comes and God says, you're no longer you're no longer waiting. You're no longer on deck. You're stepping into the box. Your turn to swing at live pitches. You're up to bat. This is partly what spiritual disciplines, you know, we spent a whole series looking at 9 of them this last January and February. This is partly what those things are about, like prayer, Bible study, solitude, tithing, Sabbath, several more as well. They are a way that God anoints us, which just means to be set apart for Him, cultivate our relationship with Him. It's a way that God does that, and He makes us ready. He prepares us and equips us so that when He says, okay, you're up, here's the opportunity I'm giving you, your turn, that we actually are ready for that. Doesn't mean it might not be a little bit scary and feel like a big step of faith, but He's equipped us for it, and we've stepped into that equipping. So it might be talking about your faith with a neighbor or a coworker or something, even leading them to Jesus. It might be going on a mission trip. It might be teaching a Sunday school class to 8-year-old kids. Is anything scarier than that? I think not. It might be leading a small group in your retirement home. It might be standing up for a biblical recording of history in a public school's history class. Too often, these kinds of opportunities come our way and we just aren't ready. But God anoints you and prepares you for what He's going to call you into. And with David, this is the beginning of that. The preparation comes as he goes along. He's had some even at this point, which we'll talk about in the coming days in the series, coming Sundays. So our part is to come before God, open to His Spirit, and say, here I am, Lord. And be open to His anointing, be open to His Spirit moving in our lives, be open to His leading, His calling, and to His preparing of us for when the opportunity then does come. So I think these are three, components or facets, whatever you want to call it, of God seeing what we tend to overlook and Him choosing who or what we wouldn't necessarily expect. And sometimes that's other people, and we want to remember that. That might very well be other people that God sees and chooses, and we might be very surprised at how God works, just as I'm sure all of David's brothers were like, what? It's him? He's the runt of the family. Yeah. Surprise, surprise. But you know what? It's also you and me. David was probably like, what? It's me? Are you sure? God sees you. God chooses you, anoints you, and prepares you for His calling upon your life. You don't have to be perfect to have a heart for God and be used by Him. I mean, David, oh my goodness. David was morally reprehensible at times in his life. But he confessed that and desired to follow God's ways and be God's hands and feet in the world. I know many of you know this, but 2/3 of the Psalms, I forget the exact percentage, 3/4, something like that, are written by David. Psalm 51, an incredible psalm of confession. They are a testament to David's heart, his desire to love and know God, even if he did it imperfectly. Similarly, even as he was imperfect, you also don't have to be perfect. Spoiler alert, you never will be. Not in this life. The only one who was ever perfect was Jesus Christ. He left heaven to come to earth, fully human, fully God, a mystery we can't totally comprehend, lived the sinless life to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the unblemished lamb, to take that penalty for our sins on the cross. it has been paid by him. And that payment counts for you when you confess your sins, repent of them, and live to glorify Jesus. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. But all of that doesn't actually make us perfect in this life. And yet God still chooses you to work through you. You might feel like you are a forgotten one, an overlooked one. God still chooses to work through you just as he did David. Now, you may not be chosen to be a king. In fact, I know you're not, because the only king we have is King Jesus. Amen? And we are his subjects, anointed by the Spirit to carry out the will of God the Father. Together, what we are his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. And he chooses people like you and like me to humbly carry out and proclaim the good news of Jesus. It's what he does. Seeing what we tend to overlook and choosing what we would not expect. Choosing people like you and me. And he chooses you so that the will of God would be lived on earth as it is in heaven, bringing light into darkness and hope to the lost, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Amen. Gracious and holy God, thank you for inviting us into this place that we might be able to have faith in Jesus Christ, to know him as our Lord and Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords. God, thank you for that gift. And so once again, Lord, we do confess and repent of our sins. We want to turn away from them to follow Jesus. Lord, help us to turn our back on that stuff and just to follow him. We don't do it perfectly. And we thank you, God, for your forgiveness that continues on each and every day in our lives. Thank you, God, that you don't overlook us, that you haven't forgotten us, that your heart's desire is to work not only in us, but then through us as well. So, Lord, thank you for anointing us with your Spirit, filling us with it. Thank you, God, for the ways that you equip us and speak into our lives through Scripture, through other believers, through prayer. And just pray, God, that you continue to shape and mold us so that we would be ready to serve for you every single time an opportunity comes our way. Lord, help us to step out in faith, to trust you as we minister where we live, where we work, and where we play to those that you put in our lives. Lord, help us to do that for your glory. We pray all of this in the life-giving name of Jesus. And all of God's servants said together, Amen.